Bibles to James chapter 2. Just a quick announcement to those of you, if you are part of the singles ministry, even if you're not, I believe there's a lunch at the Sproul House today. I just want to invite you. I would like to speak with you. It won't take long, but I want to share something that it's particularly on my heart. And tried to do the whole Google thing to email everybody. It just didn't work and didn't know, you know, me with computers. So, want if you have opportunity to get there today for lunch, I would love to meet you there. I'd love to say just a few things that I think are pertinent and just crucial to what God's doing amongst us as a group, as a part of this church. So if you can make it, please be there. Does God play favorites? Does He tell us one thing and do another? Does He somehow capriciously decide and act and discriminate and then turn around and tell His people not to do such? This passage this morning, as we look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is going to address that very subject concerning His people. And James is going to be very clear, as he always is, as he's a straight shooter, straightforward, just telling it like it is, and then he's going to explain that, flesh it out, and then he's going to sum up that and tell you what he just told you a few verses previous. Or perhaps you're aware of the 1919 Chicago Black Sox. They were a particular team that threw the World Series in order that they might profit monetarily from participating with different gamblers. They're banned from baseball, but the player of the Chicago White Sox was one of the most certainly one of the most famous players of that particular time, but even now, as we look back in the sport of baseball, one of the most famous players ever. His name was Shoeless Joe Jackson, and there is a story about this Mr. Jackson told from a newspaper reporter about a boy, and perhaps it's true, perhaps it's not, perhaps it's just used to sell headlines. But the story goes like this. The day that it was found out that Joe Jackson, hero, Shoeless Joe, had participated in this grievous way, a little boy is standing on the courtroom steps, and as Joe comes out, he says this famous line, "Say it ain't so, Joe. Say it ain't so." It was so. And from that time on, Joe Jackson has been treated completely in a different manner than he was before. Once heralded as a superstar, famous athlete, now disdained as one who is to be pitied. Is God like that? Are you like that? I believe each and every one of us, if we read this passage here this morning, have to come to grips with the fact that we treat people a certain way on the basis of our preferences. Whether we like to admit it or not, we do. And we do it often. But because Christ has adopted sinners like us, we need to adopt Christ's evaluation of sinners like us. Would you stand with me this morning as we read this passage from the electric pen of the half-brother of Jesus, James. Hear God's word to you this morning. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Lord, thank You, thank You, thank You for Your Word. Oh, how precious and sweet it is to our ears. And oh Lord, how we long to obey it, to be conformed by it, to come under its authority, because as we do, we come under Your authority, because You've spoken it and You've revealed Your word in the person of Jesus the Christ. And Lord, in this important topic today, would You help us? I pray, even before we hear Your word, Lord, that You would do the miracle of granting us the gift of illumination, that we might understand, and Lord, that we might be changed in this congregation, these beloved people for which You spilt Your blood for on a cross, Lord, these precious ones, that we would all be changed and our lives would be different from today and hereafter, because we heard, we listened, and we responded in faith. Lord, we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. Look at three things today: addressing the unthinkable, remembering the unimaginable, and living out the undeniable. But here, James, right off the bat, addresses the unthinkable and just tells it like it is. My brothers, Christians, and when you see that word, brothers, plural, that means brothers and sisters. It's inclusive in that particular word. But he says this: my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus is only mentioned twice in the book of James, right at the beginning, right here. James regards this truth as being so instrumentally important that he makes sure that his readers hear and make the connection. He doesn't just tell them, don't show any partiality. He says this: as you hold the faith in Jesus, our Lord, the Lord of glory, the Lord of glory, The one who in the Old Testament came upon the tabernacle, and there's glory filled the place so much so that Moses couldn't even enter into it. The one who Isaiah saw, held him there on his throne. The one who's glorious, this Jesus. He's wanting us to make some connections right off the bat. My brothers, my dear ones, my beloved, show no partiality as you're in this one, the glorious one, this Jesus. That word that's translated partiality is also translated favoritism, or treating one person better than another. Not being a respecter of persons, a respecting person, showing prejudice. And James gets right to the heart of the matter. He was just talking about religion, and he wants to make sure now that people are not involved in this outward show of religion. And he just has talked to us. He has just explained to us what true religion is, right? Remember what that was from last week? Yes, we do. Bruce, true religion was to visit orphans and widows, to advantage the disadvantaged, and to keep unspotted from the world. One person was here last week. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, James is concerned. He's concerned with gospel living, not just knowing stuff, not with outward appearance, but here he addresses it again. Here, this outward, external way that we so often make judgments and discern, folks. James wants to say, no, 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 no. As you hold the faith in Christ Jesus, don't do this. Don't judge according to how much money someone possesses or doesn't possess. And he gives an example. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, immediately, in this example, would bring a picture to mind for these people. Immediately, they would be thinking perhaps of real situations, maybe real people. And there, in that day, it was a very common practice to wear a particular ring as a symbol of status. And there, with wearing these fine clothes, there it was an undeniable fact that this person was well-to-do. And everyone knew it. And so James says, if a man like that, wearing a gold ring, fine clothing, comes into your assembly, and, he says, simultaneously, a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. Hear that man for... The word for poor man is the same word for beggar. James is making this wonderful contrast between this one who is extremely affluent and this one who is completely dependent. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place. In other words, if you pay attention to that one who's obviously externally wealthy and affluent and maybe a man or a woman of prominence, and you go and show them a good place to sit. You go and honor them with an honorable place. While you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. The picture is this, that the rich man is having a place to sit where he's off the ground, where the poor man is either having to stand over there in the corner or he's sitting there at the feet of someone on the ground in the dirt. And James is painting this picture and painting this contrast in order to get at his people's hearts. He says this in verse 4. If that's the case, if you do this, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Making distinctions among yourselves segregation in the midst of the church. It's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. But it's true, isn't it? Not just in this church, written in the first century, but in our churches, here in Roanoke, here in the Roanoke Valley, are not distinctions made all the time? Are you not guilty, like myself, of making distinction? Singles, wanting to be with merely singles. Married with young children, wanting to be with people with the same age. Those who perhaps are homeschooled or in Christian schools, wanting to be together. Those perhaps who want two different services, a contemporary service and a traditional service. Are we not saying this when we do that? Hey, come to my segregated service where we do what I like. And we're amongst people that are like ourselves. And we can be together. James says, no, when you're doing this, don't you understand that you've made distinctions among yourselves? It's sad, is it not? I remember being a part of a place that I'm very grateful for. I owe my salvation to this place and the folks that were in this church, and I love them very dearly. And I had the privilege of serving as a youth pastor there for a couple years, a decade ago, but we had two services during that time, and this was the thought. The older folks that were in the church preferred the hymns, preferred the pipe organ, preferred the robes, choir, and all those other really good things. But they used to say of the young persons, what they're doing in the morning, it's really not worship. It's really not valid. And they disdained them. That wasn't bad enough. The young persons in the contemporary service would make remarks like this, boy, those folks in the older, that's just dead. Dead orthodoxy. Those folks there that are going to the late service, I wouldn't be caught dead in a service like that. In the midst of the church, two services, segregation was taking place. People were making distinctions in their hearts, becoming judges with evil thoughts. And it's happening here in the first century, and James would say, my brothers, listen, no. Show no favoritism. Why do we play favorites? I think three reasons that I can think of off the top of my head. One would be this. People who are like us require little faith, little dependence on God to interact with them. Isn't it true? You can think of different folks intimidate. Maybe someone who is really wealthy intimidates you. And for you to interact with them just would require too much work, too much faith. Or maybe someone who's homeless on the streets. Maybe that to you just seems, man, I can minister in the burbs, Bruce, but down the street, I'm just so different than those people. Really? In what way? Well, they're such sinners. I know, they are, aren't they? But aren't you as well? I think many times these distinctions are played out because we lack faith to trust God. I think also, I'm going to talk about this more extensively a little bit later, so we'll just kind of peruse it right now, but we like to think that we're better than others. We're better than that person who walks through the door. Somehow, somewhere, whatever it might be, we might catch a ball better, we might sing a tune better, we might have name brand clothes, color of our skin and our mind might be better. But somehow we wrongly think that we're better. But thirdly, I think We've come to esteem what the world esteems. It's what we talked about last week, what James said, keep yourselves from being polluted by the world. We're polluted by what the world esteems, and so we esteem those the world esteems. And that's what's happening here in this passage. The people are going, and here this wealthy folks are coming in, and the world esteems those who are wealthy. And so they go and immediately show preferential treatment to those and ignore others. We do it in so many different ways, don't we? Athletes, movie stars, intellectuals, the wealthy, those even in the church that might have more public gifts. How often do we look at them differently than we look at someone else? Why should we not play favorites? I think four things came to my mind as I was working through this week. One is from Acts 10:34. It says this, God is no respecter of persons. Then Peter began to speak, speaking of why we should not play favorites, and we're going to flesh this out in just a moment. Then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. You see, the Gentiles were receiving the Spirit of God. The people that were disdained, that were despicable, that were outsiders to the community of the Jewish people at that particular time, the Gentiles were receiving the same Spirit that came upon Jewish believers. And Peter has this revelation. He says, wow, now I realize that God doesn't show favoritism. Why doesn't God show favoritism? Why is He not a respecter of persons? First, everyone has been given gifts by God. All their ability, all their wealth, all their intellect has been given by Him. It's His. It's His generous nature to lavish upon people good things. Isn't it silly? Wouldn't it be silly for God to make distinctions among His own people when He's given them all that stuff? Now they might think, hey, I'm a really good person because I'm really smart, or I'm really affluent, or I can maybe fix these things like no one else, or I'm a successful businessman, or I graduated from a particular college, or whatever it might be. We think like that, but God doesn't, because anyone who's graduated from that particular college has been given a mind by God Himself. Given those abilities by God Himself. It's ludicrous to think that God would be a respecter of persons. He's given all. But if I understand Scripture right, secondly, everyone's in equal need of salvation, are they not? If I understand Romans 3:23, all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. I was watching Billy Graham last night, and he was preaching, and I loved his preaching on men and women's roles, and he was saying hard things, fiery things. It was when he was young and fiery. But you know what? Godly, an example as he's been, how God's used him, that drug addict that comes to Christ, there in the midst of their addiction, is no less loved than Billy Graham. Because all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. How foolish it is for us to make distinctions among ourselves when everyone's in equal need of salvation. But thirdly, along those lines, why God's not a respecter of persons is not only does He give salvation freely to those who don't deserve it, but judgment will come in a way that shows no partiality either. Romans 2, 6-11 says this, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor of immortality, He will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. For God shows no favoritism. Everyone's going to have to stand before Him. And the judgment of God is either going to fall on them or it's going to fall on Christ. But also, God's not a respecter of persons because He uses the weak to shame the wise. Does He not? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. I think it might be on the wall behind me. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's God's way to shame those who perhaps the world would esteem. God says, no, this is who I esteem. He is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And it doesn't matter what robes they don, what gold they possess. You see, it's God's typical way to use those who are least, those who are despised, looked down upon. So many times we forget this. But it's all throughout Scripture, over and over again. Even the great prophet Samuel, you remember as he was going to anoint the next king, as he came to Jesse's house, and there the sacrifice was offered, and there the brothers of David came before. Remember the first brother? It was Eliab. And he was tall, and he was handsome, and his shoulders were broad, and he was wide, and he was strong. And Samuel said to himself, surely this is the one that God's chosen to anoint. And God speaks to Samuel, the godly prophet, says, no, Samuel, you're looking on the outside. I don't look on the outside. I look to the inside. This is not the one. And a brother after brother after brother, till finally Samuel says to Jesse, is this all? He says, no, there's one left. The weak one. The little one, the young one. The one that's caring for the sheep while we're all kind of part of the party. And Samuel says, go get him. They get him. And as soon as he walks in, God says, that's the one. Anoint him. See, it's God's way. He loves to lavish the weak. Why? Why? Gospel connection. Make a connection here. Why? Why does He love to lavish grace upon the weak? On the poor? Because you're poor and you're weak and you're despised just like me, but He's God and He's lavish and He's good, and what the world doesn't esteem, He hides under the shadow of His wings. Inside long-sized bosom. This is my child. I love him. He's weak, but I'm strong. Why should we not play favorites? Because God's not a respecter of persons. But we also dishonor God, right? These people are made in the image of God that they're segregating against, that they are making distinctions against. These are people that are made in God's image and they're treating them poorly. They're playing God. But thirdly, they're not loving their neighbor as themselves. Did you notice? Verse 8, if you really fulfill the law of Scripture, according to Scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wow, that's a neat teaching that Jesus brought, right? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Wrong. Moses, the book of Leviticus, is quoting, love your neighbor as yourself. Show no partiality. That's the whole point of that passage there in Leviticus. No, show no partiality. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And as you make distinctions, you're not loving God. You're not honoring God. But you're not loving the neighbor as yourself. You're breaking the two commandments that Jesus says, these are the only two commandments that count. Keep these two commandments and you've kept everything. Love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep these two commandments, you keep everything. But here these people are breaking those two, and therefore they're breaking all of them. We're not loving our neighbor as ourself. But fourthly, this diversity of rich and poor, young and old, gifted and perhaps not quite as gifted, displays God's glory. Displays God's glory. Different kinds of people reveal God's love and His creativity. It's why the picture there in the book of Revelation is so glorious. When people around the throne of God from every tribe, every tongue, every nation are worshiping God. All pigmentations, all kinds of languages, all kinds of socioeconomic classes there on earth, they're all around God as one people, saved and singing His praise. It brings Him glory. It's the truth that Ephesians brings out, that there's no longer Jew, there's no longer Gentile. It shows the power of the gospel. These people were denying the gospel. They were denying the power of the gospel by making these distinctions. Christ died to bring these walls down, and there was no greater wall. Listen, I know in this country, there is vast walls that are still erected, though we might deny it, between black and white. It is true. And white person, you need to get over it. And you need to recognize it and acknowledge it. But let me tell you, it didn't measure up compared to the Jew and the Gentile. What Paul is writing to in the book of Ephesians, that animosity that existed had not lasted merely decades or even a couple hundreds of years. It was thousands of years. The Gentiles were despised people. That's why Jesus told stories about the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, because He knew that would get right at their heart. Yeah, the Samaritan's good, and you guys that think you're so religious, you're wicked. Oh, that cut them right to the core. That's why they say, hey, isn't it true, as a curse, isn't it true that you're a Samaritan, Jesus? Isn't it true that you were really born out of wedlock? Isn't it really true that you're a bastard child? You're a Samaritan. You're a Gentile. It was the highest form of curse that they could offer. It was the most disgusting thing that they can think of. And Paul says, listen, there's no longer in Christ Jesus, there's no Jew and no Gentile. The walls have been broken down. Christ has made a way. And He's brought everyone together. It's unthinkable that the place that He's brought everyone together, which should witness to the world, the church, is doing the same thing within its walls that are happening outside its walls. But God is good. And God does miraculous and mighty things in the midst of His people. God calls us not to make these distinctions because these are His people made in His image. Not to pay attention to the externals, but to look to God, the judge as He judges. I know I've shared this illustration once more. I can't think of an illustration that better brings this point out than the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe at the end of the book, where the four children are being awarded crowns and given a new name. And there's Lucy and Susan and Peter, but the one that gets me is Edmund. And there's a crown that's put on Edmund's head and said, behold, Edmund the Just. And if you know the story, Edmund's the one that brought basically sin into the world of Narnia or continued that and deceived his brothers and sisters. And he was the reason that Aslan had to die. And he's acknowledged and crowned Edmund the Just. And when I read that, I think, no, he's not just. He's wicked. He's evil. He's the worst character in the book. What are you doing? Do you not understand? Do you not see? Lucy's so kind and nice and sweet, and she believes things. And even Susan respects her brother at times, and they seem to get along. But Edmund, he's a hellion. He's a hellion. He's terrible. He's not just. But he is just. You know why? Because the kings declared him so. And if the kings declared him just, guess what? He's just. 1 Peter 2:9. I want you to put your name in this blank. 1 Peter 2:9 reads this way. But you, put in your name, I'll put in mine, Bruce, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. I was bought by the blood of Christ. I was bought with the most valuable commodity in all the universe. I was given life by the Lord of glory, and He declares that I am His Son, and my spirit testifies within me along with the Spirit of God that Abba, Father, that I am a child of God. How can I make distinctions, especially among people that God has called just? I haven't seen this movie in over a decade. I don't remember anything about it. I'm not recommending it. Don't go out and buy it, okay? Don't rent it, please. Bruce watched the movie, so I'm going to watch it. No. Make your decision. Live your life for yourself under the authority of God, and you make good decisions. But there's an illustration from this movie, Dances with Wolves, I want to bring out. I think it would be helpful today, this morning. And it's a story about the closing of the Western frontier, where two men become fast friends, and this friendship is borne out throughout the movie. And this white man, whose name Dances with Wolves, becomes friends with this headstrong warrior who's reticent to speak, who is often recluse, who is a firebrand, if you will, and his name is Wind in the Hair. And basically, they have to say goodbye. And the movie closes as the white man is going out. He's married someone in the tribe, one of the Indian ladies, and they're going out. They're leaving because of something that's happened. That basically the whole tribe's in danger, and they're going to be destroyed if he doesn't leave. And so he can never go back. So it's the last time they're ever going to see each other. And this one, Wind in the Hair, stands on the top of a cliff. And as Dances with Wolves, Kevin Costner is riding out, riding away, never to be seen again. He honors him. And he honors him this way. He says, "Behold, Dances with Wolves, my friend." When I think of that scene, I think of Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Hear Christ. Know this, that if you are in Christ, God stands, you stand before the throne, and Jesus says, "Father, behold, He is yours. He is our friend. He is your son. He is your daughter. Behold, He is ours." We have Christ as an advocate. We are in the one who created all of creation. The one who died in behalf of His people. How can we call scum what God has declared honorable? How can we despise what God has treasured? How can we say to one, "Sit in the dirt," while we give a preferential seat for another? In doing so, when we do those kind of things, we're affront to God. How dare you treat God's daughter that way? How dare you and how dare I treat God's Son that way? The one who was bought with the blood of Christ. The one who Christ declares, "You are righteous, you are holy, you are perfect, you are my son, you are my daughter, behold!" They're not understanding the gospel. And sad to say, so many times we don't either. It's the same with racism, is it not? God would say, "How dare that we despise people on the basis of the pigmentation of their skin? Or how foolish that we think we're better than others because of some education that we might have? How pernicious of us to mock a certain person behind his back because we can't fix things, or they can't fix things perhaps like we can? or perhaps because they don't homeschool like we do, or perhaps we embrace the doctrines of grace and maybe they don't, that maybe you are more transparent in an accountability relationship and they are not. You see, this is the problem in James' congregation. It's the problem in Colossus. It's the problem in Corinth. It's the same problem over and over again. It's this: I think I'm better than other people. I think I'm better than that person. This is what was happening with the rich and the poor. It was the same thing that was going on with Jew and Gentile. I think I'm better than that person. And the point is, no, you're not. No, you're not. But there's a better way. There's a better person. His name is Christ. What a timeless illustration, is it not? This speaks to us today as much as it speaks to those there listening to James' words that first day. We have to remember that unimaginable. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom, as James is reasoning with them, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor. Did they not understand that the Lord that they serve, that this Lord of glory was born in a stable? Was despised as a bastard child? Was looked down upon, down the noses of those who were rich, those who were influential, those who were religious, those who had this wonderful education? Do they not realize that that's how they viewed the Lord? And now, in the name of the Lord, they're viewing other people the same way? Do you see the contradiction there? Do you see why James is appealing to the folks? Listen, my beloved brothers, not just brothers this time. Listen, my beloved brothers, can you hear His heart? James is appealing, he's pleading them. Why despise those who God loves? Do you not understand the gospel? 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I have it there in your outlines, that though He was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. Do you get it? Do you understand? Do you see why this is just heinous to happen within the church? Why? Because the Lord of glory, the great and mighty God who had everything and controlled all the universe, voluntarily chose what? To be poor. To be weak. To be despised. In order that what? That He might advantage the disadvantaged. That He might die for those who think they don't need a Savior. That He might spill His blood for those who arrogantly say, that's good for you, and I'm glad that's your religion, but I don't need that. What an amazing God. You see, in showing favoritism, we deny the gospel. That's why it's so heinous. We deny the gospel. We deny the fact, we make a double fault. We deny the fact that we're sinners, just like everybody else. But we also deny the fact that that person to my right and to my left, if they're in Christ, they're children of God. And God seated them not in the dirt. God seated them in heavenly places and robed them in white. And they now possess, as heirs of God, as Jesus their elder brother, they have inherited the universe. Listen, if you're in Christ this morning, you are an extremely affluent person. I don't care if your bank account shows it or not. In God's eyes, you are righteous in His sight. You are beloved. You are adored. You are precious. And you are filthy rich. Filthy rich. But will you live the undeniable? Are not the rich ones, James says, those who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? In other words, what was going on during this time, especially people who are living this faith in Christ, they were being mocked because of it. Who were they being mocked by? They were being mocked by these people that thought they were better than other people. They were being mocked by these people who were affluent. These people who were educated. These people that had the wonderful amenities of society, all that society could give. You know? And we look at this and we think, well, that's not really the case. That doesn't leak in the church. But oh, it does. You ever heard of pew rent? Do you know what that was? This is a real practice. People would purchase pews. You know why? Just so they could have a good space. And the church liked it. You know why? Because they got money. And so people actually purchased pew, had pew written, hey, this is the Chick family. We sit on this row. This is this family. We sit here. We want to be in a prominent place. And so much so that many times in those prominent places, there weren't places for the poor who couldn't afford them. They couldn't even have a place to sit because they didn't have the money to afford the rent. Same way, how are you going to live the undeniable? James reminds us of our new position, that we've been granted a faith to believe, that God has granted us status as sons and daughters of the King. We're poor, and by Christ's atoning sacrifice, He's made us rich. A question for you, a question for me as we close. Will such love that God the Father has lavished on you and lavished on me, will it be displayed to others? Will we treat others the way God has treated us, though we were weak, though we were poor, though we were needy, though we were despised? We were not just tolerated and said, yes, you can sit by me. We were welcomed with open arms. And Christ says, come, I welcome you, my brother. I welcome you, my sister. In fact, I'll die for you, my brother. I'll die for you, my sister. I'll spill my blood. It's why I came. It's who I am. Behold my grace. Behold my son. Behold my daughter. Behold my friend. What a truth. If the band would come forward, I want to close in a story that's familiar with each of you. But I want to teach you a little Greek as they're walking up. Say this word. Me genoita. Me genoita. Say it again. Me genoita. It means may it never be. It's what Paul quotes in Galatians when he says, may I never boast in anything except the cross. May it never be. I believe God would say to us as a people this morning, may it never be. Not here at Sovereign Grace Community. Not in my church. God's church. Not the place where I've chosen to rest the manifold wisdom of my glory. Not in my house, not in my place, not in that temple that I've decided to dwell in, that I've chosen and bought these persons and ransomed them for eternal life. Not here. May it never be. May genoita. May it never be. You remember the story of the woman caught in adultery? And you remember as they brought her up forward there to Jesus as He was there and the crowd gathered around trying to see what He would do. You remember His words as they told Him that this woman was caught in adultery. This woman was despised. Despicable. How could someone be so evil, they thought. And so Jesus simply said this, he who's without sin, cast the first stone. And the Bible says from the older to the younger, reality started to seep in. And they realized one by one as they dropped those rocks, a miracle was taking place, that I'm no better. I'm not their judge. I have sinned too. I am guilty. And so Jesus says, woman, who has condemned you? And she says this, Lord, no one. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And from now on, go. And what? Sin no more. Maybe you've treated someone badly in the past. Maybe you've been prejudiced against the poor, the rich, the white, the educated, the uneducated. Maybe against someone who just is not grammatically correct all the time. And it just stirs your soul. In light of the grace that God has shown you, in light of the goodness that He's poured out in the cross of Jesus Christ, will you go in light of that grace and sin no more and be changed forevermore? You see, God doesn't play favorites. And He calls His people to do the same. Will you? Will you this morning? Will we be able to say here at Sovereign Grace Community Church that we're not perfect and we're certainly in process and we haven't arrived and we never will arrive 50 years from now, we realize that. But will we be able to say, Lord, on an ongoing way, in a progressive way, I'm realizing the gospel in a greater measure and I'm living out the truth of the gospel the way I treat other people. The way I treat the young people, maybe that are running around when I'm talking and they're running through my conversation, and that anger kind of wells up within me. Or that person that maybe is talking too loud next to you while you're trying to listen in the mother's nursing room. Maybe, would you give them grace as God has given you grace? Will we be able to say as a church, "May Genoita, may it never be"? You think about that. And as you do, I pray that God would give you grace and me grace to respond appropriately. Let's sing.
Stand together.